Beloved, I want to continue the exposition of Psalm 135 started last Lord's Day from this pulpit. A psalm I've entitled, Praise the Incomparable God of Israel. It's 21 verses, so it was difficult to finish it last Sunday. And it will be difficult for me to finish it even this Sunday if I indulge too much review. So pardon a sort of abrupt resumption to the second part of the psalm. I want to get to it then by reading the words of the psalm to begin without comment. Psalm 135, and this is God's word. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God's word. I state the thesis of this psalm in this statement. As the chosen ones, we must praise our incomparable God. As the chosen ones, God's elect, in particular, we must praise our incomparable God. And most of the psalm is devoted to describing our God as incomparable. And that body of the psalm, the main point of the psalm, is bracketed by short sections to begin and end, which are summons to God's people to praise him in that way. Praise him as the incomparable God that he is. So with that layout of the psalm, we have basically three major sections. There's the opening call to praise the incomparable God in verses 1 to 4. Then there is the celebration itself of God as incomparable, verses 5 to 18. And then finally, the closing call to praise our incomparable God, verses 19 to 21. A simple progression of thought through the psalm. We had expounded last Lord's Day the opening call to praise the incomparable God, and then we proceeded to the middle part, the body of the psalm, in verses 5 to 18, the celebration of God as incomparable. And most of this highlights the absolute sovereignty of God. And there's so many ways that our God is incomparable. But the particular feature of God as being in his ways that's praised in the psalm, here is his sovereignty. And by sovereignty, theologically, we mean that he is king of creation. He's majestic. The creatures are as nothing before him. He does as he pleases in and throughout the creation in all time. All his creatures are subject to his constant government. Providence has been described as the work of God after creation, in which he sustains and governs all his creatures and all their actions. This is the only biblical view of the creation's relationship to the God who made it. And so that sovereignty of God is asserted very forcefully and simply in the psalm, starting with verse 5, where it says, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods," a comparative statement, he's incomparable. The gods worshipped by the Gentiles are in no way comparable to God is not, the true God is not in any way comparable to those gods. And then verse 6 is this absolutely stunning declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." And we parked there for a little while last Lord's Day, but we can't today. Having asserted his absolute sovereignty then, the psalmist proceeds to illustrate that sovereignty in essentially two ways. First of all, in creation, and secondly, in redemption. That is, God called all creatures into existence by his bare fiat. It was just the will of God that creatures should come to be out of nothing. And then God sovereignly sustains and governs those creatures, including the inanimate creation, like wind and lightning and rain and such. He's sovereign over nature. This is what verse 7 is emphasizing in the psalm. And that brings us to the cutoff point last week, and I want to resume the exposition then with verses 8 and following. God is not only sovereign over nature, he's sovereign over Egypt and all the nations, with a special emphasis on the people, the human beings that compose those nations. Now, why does that become an instance for the people of God to praise the Lord? Well, God exercises his sovereignty over the peoples of the world with a view toward blessing his chosen people by judging others. He blesses his chosen people by judging others. So we have the historical examples of Egypt and other idol-worshipping kings in the ancient world whom God decimated for the sake of Israel becoming a holy nation, his holy nation, and getting their own homeland, which they lacked before the Lord provided it to them, namely the promised land. So the psalmist moves from the sovereignty, God's sovereignty over nature, to God's sovereignty over human affairs. And not just events, but flesh and blood human beings who were in his hands to do with as he pleased. And based on verse 6, the Lord has done whatsoever he pleased. We know that whatever happened to Pharaoh and Og and the other kings of the ancient world is exactly what it pleased the Lord to do to them. Amen? Because he does whatsoever he pleases. Now, look then at verse 8. It says that the Lord, and of course, this means Jehovah, who is mentioned explicitly again and again in the psalm as God, Jehovah, Israel's God, smote the firstborn of Egypt. smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Now that's a little bit stilted to our modern ear. Another translation gives it this way. He killed all the firstborn of people and animals. That's what it means. That is, the Egyptian firstborn people and animals, not the Jews who were in Egypt. You remember the story, I trust. The Lord instructed them to kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the door. And when the Lord passed through the land to kill the firstborn, he would spare the households where he saw the blood. But the other ones, the Egyptian households, their firstborn beloved children, the Lord killed them, even in Pharaoh's household. And not just the people, but the firstborn animals as well. Well, that's what it pleased the Lord to do to those people in those days. God wasn't constrained by any outward force upon him. He was carrying out his eternal plan according to the good pleasure of his will. Isn't that right? Judgment is encompassed in the eternal decree. God chooses some sinners to save and others he freely, purposefully damns to the praise of his glorious justice. And that's what was going on in those days. And in order to save Israel, the Lord punished Egypt. As he did, the Lord sent the plagues upon them that ruined the land. And many, many Egyptians died. And this, of course, is God's holy prerogative to govern mankind this way. In Deuteronomy 32:39, the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." You know, you could say today, when anyone dies, the Lord killed them. When anyone is wounded, the Lord wounded them. Of course it's true. When anything happens, the Lord did it. Because he is the sovereign God who governs all his creatures and all their actions all the time throughout all the world. I hope you already think like that. But if you don't, I would persuade you. Now, of course, there was no injustice to the Egyptians because the Egyptians were sinners. The Egyptians were unbelieving idol worshippers. But the Bible really emphasizes the glory of God to do this, that is to judge the Egyptians as he did, and how that they were unwittingly fulfilling his eternal purpose in their sins. Exodus 4:21 has the Lord saying to Moses, "When you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." You know, the clear inference we may draw from this passage is that if it hadn't been the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, he would have let the people go. He would have been so impressed by the miracles, maybe intimidated at least, that he would have let the people go. But the Lord wasn't pleased for Pharaoh to let his people go in obedience to the Lord's command to let this people go. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, though the Lord commanded him to let the people go. Isn't that right? Now people will say, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yes, he did, because the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh is not the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's destiny. God is the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's destiny. Isn't that right? Even though he died an unbeliever and went to hell, God caused that to happen. I hope you know that. God was showing his glory in triumphing over evil Pharaoh this way, and also triumphing over the gods worshipped in Israel. You know, This comes out in Psalm 135 when it says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold and they can't do anything. Well, this is in the context of a celebration of the true God being incomparable and superior. You know, and that was the point, largely, one of the main points, of the 10 plagues on Egypt. Did you know that? That in each case, scholars now have realized, and I'm indebted to them, that in each case, each plague, each of the 10 plagues was a mockery of things worshipped as gods in ancient Egypt. And it's Jehovah, through Moses, who announces those gods are going to be shown to be nothing after all. In case after case after case, they worship the Nile, and God turned the waters of the Nile to blood, and so forth, through the plagues. God was pleased to demonstrate his incomparability, his superiority to the gods of Egypt in the plagues. Exodus 12:12 says this, the Lord speaking, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Those idols worshipped in Egypt are not Jehovah. They're false gods and pretenders. They're just idols. In fact, I can't digress here, but idol worship really is inspired by demons. It's devil worship at heart. So, the Lord was pleased to show his superiority to the Egyptian gods, and in the process as well, to save Israel, the Israelites, whom, you know, history bears out the fact that they were not morally any better than the Egyptians were. They also were idol, prone to idolatry and idol worshippers, but the Lord chose them unconditionally to be his people, and so he was pleased to deliver them in love. The text here in Psalm 135 says that God sent tokens, or it has been translated miracles and wonders, into the midst of Egypt upon Pharaoh and all his servants. This was his way of showing himself to be the glorious God and to show sovereign mercy to his elect. When the Lord did these miracles, he was showing the people, Egyptians and Israelites, his glory. Numbers 14:22 says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and so forth. So, the Lord who does whatsoever he pleases in all places, who governs all the effects of the natural world, also is carrying out to the nth degree his purpose with respect to Egypt and Israel, verses 8 and 9. And he does this to show his glory and to save his people, Israel. His sovereignty is also illustrated over the other nations who suffered because of God's purpose to deliver Israel and give them the land, the promised land. So look at verses 10 to 12. Jehovah smote great nations, that is, besides Egypt, which was itself a great nation, and slew mighty kings. That is, mighty kings besides Pharaoh, who was a mighty king with chariots and all. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, these were two kings and nations that were in the wilderness threatening Israel on their way to the promised land from Egypt. And so those enemies in the wilderness, and there were more than these two, but these were two of the more impressive ones. The Lord overthrew them in the wilderness, and it says, all the kingdoms of Canaan. Canaan is another term for the land on the, especially on the west side of the Jordan River and east of the Mediterranean shore. The promised land, the land of Israel. That used to be known as Canaan. And God gave that land to Israel, the Israelites, for a heritage to his people Israel. As I read these words in this part of the psalm, I see plainly that the way this is described, there is an emphasis on three things. The greatness, number one, of Israel's enemies. The greatness of God's power against those enemies. His power exercised against the enemies and for Israel's sake, positively. And thirdly, the greatness of God's generosity toward the children of Abraham. The Israelites. They moved into a land that was not theirs before. They were given that land, and it was a land, as the Old Testament describes it, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, rich in natural resources. And not only was it wonderful land topographically and agriculturally, but they moved into houses, good houses, that they didn't build. And they took over vineyards and fields that they didn't plant. And God gave all this wealth to them just because it pleased the Lord to do so, not for their goodness or merit. So the Lord gave that to Israel, it says here in the psalm, as a heritage forever. Now, these temporal blessings and this temporal deliverance God accomplished for Israel foreshadowed the much greater enemies and the much greater display of power and the much larger inheritance that we Christians have in Christ. Now stay with me. If this doesn't click with you, you'll be greatly impoverished as one reading the Old Testament. You see, the very same thing in principle that God did in the Old Testament for national Israel, he's doing today in the spiritual realm for the spiritual Israel, the church. That is to say that the world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed in a conspiracy against our spiritual salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ has bested them. The Lord Jesus Christ has judged and sentenced and will destroy our enemies as his chosen people for our ultimate salvation. And the devil and his minions are far greater foes than Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the Canaanites were to God's ancient people, Israel. Furthermore, there was, of course, divine power exercised in the overthrow of the old enemies, but that divine power is on a much greater display in the conquest of the church's spiritual enemies in the spiritual realm. And if the land of Canaan was a great inheritance to old Israel in the day, how much greater is our inheritance of eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, secured for us by the omnipotent God in the exercise of his sovereign grace and mercy to unworthy sinners that we are. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 describes what happened spiritually when Jesus died on the cross. in these words, he spoiled principalities and powers. This is militaristic language. Jesus is the mighty warrior who went forth on the cross against the enemies of God's elect and their salvation. And by spoiling them, it means he took away the captives of the principalities and powers to be his own blessed subjects in his kingdom. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. An alternate translation puts it like this. On that cross, Christ freed himself from the power of spiritual rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them by leading them as captives in his victorious procession. See, there's a historical sense to these verses in the psalm that ought to be understood as ultimately referring to these spiritual realities of the new covenant in Christ. And because of God's good pleasure to display his glory in creation and to save his people in his redemptive works, there is glory given to God in praises and the deliverance of his people. Verses 13 and 14, bring that out. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. When you see the word name, think first of all, God himself, but particularly God in regards of his public reputation. God's public reputation in the world is enhanced by the Lord's great acts of judgment, and acts of redemption and salvation. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. The Lord will judge his people. Now this has a positive connotation. This means that the King of Kings will deliver his people. And he will repent himself concerning his servants. It's the idea that the Lord will have compassion toward his servants. Sinful though we are, he will vindicate us. He will deliver us. He will show us his love. You know, as I was meditating on the passage, was impressed on my heart how this text shows us that God's glory, not our rescue, is the ultimate end for saving us. God's glory, not our rescue, is the ultimate end for saving us. And now, thankfully, he glorifies himself in saving us. But ultimately, that's why saving the elect is worth doing, is it's conducive to the display of the glory of God's mercy. That's why he chooses vessels of mercy in which he might pour his mercy for the sake of the praise of his mercy. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great sermon. Actually, it was more of a lecture. It's one of the first published things he wrote, called God Glorified in Man's Dependence, a message on 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. And I very much appreciate the message. Edwards said this, God's own glory above all is certainly what God aims at in the disposition of things in redemption. That God should appear full and man in himself empty. That God should appear all and man nothing. It is God's declared design that others should not glory in his presence, which implies that it is his design to advance his own comparative glory. Amen? That's true. You know, God's plan of salvation, his manner of saving sinners like us, is on purpose meant to show that we are impotent and cannot save ourselves. That we are wicked and guilty and by all rights ought to perish in hell. And yet, God's powerful mercy and grace saves us anyway, to the credit of God. That's the true gospel. It's a gospel that magnifies God and humbles the man in our need of God and our proper role of praising God rather than praising ourselves or any creature. Well, in some places maybe that would be a whole sermon, but not here. So let's go forward to verses 15 to 18. And my heart is full of things I want to say to you about this part of the psalm. This is where the psalmist is writing of the obvious inferiority to God of all alternative gods. He starts out by identifying them as the idols of the heathen. And then he denigrates, he dismisses and even mocks the idols of the heathen and their worshipers. And it's not because he's malicious or arrogant that he makes fun of other people's false religion. He's showing the glory of God in contrast to the folly of the alternatives to worshiping God. So he says the idols of the heathen, they're silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, and so forth. Now, remember the Psalm's central theme. It is a celebration of God's incomparability. Now, as the false gods are ridiculed, we do well to remember the contrast which is implicit here with the true God. These verses contrast idols, which ought not to be worshipped, with Jehovah, who ought to be worshipped. The true God, in contrast with the idols, has no physical bodily members. The true God has no mouth, eyes, and ears, and yet the true God actually speaks, sees, and hears. Without a mouth, without eyes, and without ears. And the true God, of course, is a most pure spirit, the Bible teaches. The true God isn't just alive, as if life were something added to him. The true God is the fullness and the plenitude of life in himself. I am the life, Jesus said. You know, it's by virtue of life, which is the true God, that creatures live who live. They live with the life that God provides to them. But God is life in himself. He doesn't need life. He is life. He provides life. The creatures who live, live by the plenitude of the fullness of the life of God that comes from God and is in the creatures by virtue of grant. And the true God also creates us and renews us in his own image. Now hang with me here. The true God who speaks, sees, and hears creates us as speaking creatures, seeing creatures, hearing creatures. But not just physically. In the original creation of Adam and Eve before the fall, they were able to speak the truth and hear the truth and see the truth as righteous people. But we lost that gift of grace to have spiritual sight and such. And we've become by our sins blind, and those who speak lies, and those whose ears are deaf to the truth. But the living God is pleased to recreate a people for his praise and to give us the light of the Lord and the heart of faith to believe what we hear and the ability to speak truth with our mouths in the fear of God, which was forfeited by our sins and fall. So that the Christian is in the process of becoming like the true God, who speaks and sees and hears in the realm of the Spirit. But the worship of idols is the mirror image of this, the exact opposite of all this. And so vastly inferior to the true and living God. And the idol worshipers are vastly inferior to the worshipers of the true and living God, who are ennobled by the grace of God to be spiritually alive. I hope that gives you some good insight into the profound statements being made here in this part of the psalm. Now, first of all, the psalm presents the irony of their inferiority, the gods of the heathen. They're inferior to Jehovah, and it's ironic. What do I mean by that? Well, the word irony can have different meanings, but one is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing as a result. Okay? Now, here's the irony. These creatures, the idols, are worshipped as if they were God. But when you take a look at what they are, it's totally ridiculous that anybody should regard them and worship them as if they were God. There's an incongruity between the status they have in the hearts of the foolish worshipers and the objective reality of the idols themselves. And so the irony. And it would be humorous if it weren't so tragic. The idols are worshipped as gods at the same time that they are objectively inferior to their worshipers. The worshipers are more impressive as gods than the idols are, and yet the worshipers are giving divine honors and homage to the statues. It's stupid. It's literally stupid to do so. And I'm not being rude to say so. Stupid means insensitive. It's people are out of touch with reality when we worship idols. It's bizarre. It's offensive. It dehumanizes us to worship any except the true and living God. You know, when the idols here are described as silver and gold, well, these are creaturely substances to be. Already we know they're not God because they're composed of parts and creaturely parts at that. Silver and gold. We look at silver and gold and we think, oh, isn't that nice? Well, it is nice, but it's still just a creature. It's just something God made. It's not God. Don't confuse God with the creation. And then it says, not only are they made of physical components, but they are the work of men's hands. They're the work of men's hands. Now, they're worshipped by men, and yet they're the product of man's craft. The men who make them are superior to them, and yet, like fools, they bow down and worship them. Augustine, in his tome, The City of God, said 1600 years ago something about this idolatry, which I think is excellent and I wanted to share with you. He wrote, "It's easier for a man to cease to be a man by worshiping as gods things of his own creation than it is for the things of man's own creation to become gods as a result of his worship." Do you follow that? In idolatry, you know, conceptually, two things could happen. The not gods could become gods by being treated as gods, or the men could become not men by worshiping the idols. And Augustine is saying it's easier to understand how men could become less than men by idolatry than it is to imagine for a moment that the idols could actually become God by being worshipped. Then Augustine said this, "It's more likely that man who is in a position of honor and does not realize it, according to Psalm 49:20, should become comparable to the beasts than that the work of man's hand should be ranked above a work of God created in God's image. You know, here Augustine is saying, not only is it impossible that the idols wouldn't become God, the idols wouldn't even become man by being worshipped. They wouldn't even get a little promotion from being a statue to a man. So it is just that man should be cut off from God that made him when he puts above himself that which he has created. Now, brethren, look. In other words, Augustine is saying it's righteous for God to judge and punish idolaters because of the perverse thing they do. They know better, and they do it anyway. They make an idol themselves and then worship it as if it's a god. That's evil. There are so many examples of crass idol worship still in the modern world, all around the world. Do you know you could go to India in our own time and go to Hindu temples where there are thousands of idols set up in the temple, and those poor, benighted souls fear them and love them and bring offerings to them and do them honor. It's depravity. Don't think that the idol worshippers are innocent. They're not innocent. That is a symptom of a heart that hates God. Idolatry is a symptom of a heart that hates God. Read Romans chapter 1. You'll see the divine assessment of it besides here in Psalm 135. Our idolatry, insofar as we are idolaters, is wickedness, very wickedness. And then these idols are described as creatures that have dead members, mute mouths, blind eyes, deaf ears, and no life or spirit in verses 16 and 17. And to describe them this way in the psalm seems to be a deliberate reference to some other Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 4:28, which says, the Lord speaking to Israel, there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And Deuteronomy 29:17, you have seen their abominations, their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. And silver or gold is, of course, a phrase here in Psalm 135 with respect to idolatry. So having shown the irony of worshipping images made by the worshipers, the psalmist makes this trenchant point in the conclusion of the passage on idolatry in verse 18. They that make them are like unto them. They that make the idols are like the idols. So is everyone who trusts in them, that is, who trusts in the idols. Now, in what respect would those who make the idols be like the idols? Well, in the very respect that the idols have just been described, having mouths but not speaking, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing, having lungs but not breathing, having existence but not living. Now, stick with me here. This is the last really profound thing I want to say that requires a little mental elbow grease. I have a book in my library written by Greg Beale, Dr. Gregory K. Beale, called We Become What We Worship. And it springs off of this very passage in hundreds of pages to elaborate on that idea. We become what we worship. Or at least like what we worship. Now, Deuteronomy 29:4, which I haven't read to you, but here's the text. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. That passage is using our physical faculties as an illustration and metaphor for spiritual life, being able to see spiritually and hear spiritually and discern things in the realm of the spirit. Deuteronomy 29:4, Beale says, is describing idolaters of Israel's first generation becoming like their spiritually inanimate idols. In fact, Beale writes, the overwhelming Old Testament use of the basic phraseology, having ears but not hearing, refers to impenitent sinners who had become as spiritually lifeless as the idols they had insisted on continuing to worship. In other words, Beale is saying that making and trusting idols instead of God is a mark of the spiritually dead. And being spiritually dead is a judgment on the idolaters for worshiping idols. There's a passage in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 5, where Paul writes about young widows who are particularly sinful, and he says they, not all of them of course, but some, they are dead while they live. Dead while they live. They're like spiritual zombies. Unconverted people are like spiritual zombies. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead and worship idols. Beale, the last thing he says I want to quote to you is this. The principle is this. If we worship idols, we will become like the idols, and that likeness will ruin us. If we worship idols, we will become like the idols, and that likeness will ruin us. On the other hand, if we worship the true and living God, we will become like Him, and that transformation will be life and salvation to us. Because we become like what we worship, you see. And so the psalm ends with this concluding call to worship only Jehovah. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel, and so forth. So here we see that the initial call to worship that begins the psalm comes back around substantially being repeated in the end of the psalm, which is the very conclusion to a psalm about God being incomparable. Praise the Lord, the psalm begins. He's incomparable. And then it ends. Praise the Lord. Not only is our incomparable God then inherently worthy of our most ardent praises, but, and this is implied, praising and worshiping Him in whose image we are made ourselves makes us more like Him. That is the Imago Dei, the image of God which was ruined in the fall, is being restored in the church as we adore and praise the only true and living God. Praising God, you see, the true God, far from being something you can afford to neglect, is the ultimate priority for our lives. Praising God is the most ennobling, humanizing thing we can do. It is, in the most profound sense, therapeutic to us to praise God. Healing and restorative. We who are unholy in ourselves are, as we worship the Lord, being transformed spiritually to become more and more godly, which means like God. You know, it says in 2 Peter 1:4 that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, by the divine nature, it's clear that holiness, genuine holiness of heart and conduct, is especially in view. Remember, the God we worship said this, "I am the Lord, be ye holy as I am holy." In the Garden of Eden, man fell apart. But in the church and by the gospel, man is being put back together again, like Humpty Dumpty. Worshiping God isn't a job, a duty. It is a duty, but it's not merely something you have to do. Worshiping the Lord is your opportunity. It is part and parcel of the process of salvation from our sins and preparation for our eternal work in the new creation. When we will have been raised from the dead bodily and our souls purged of all remaining moral filth and deadness, and we will wear the beautiful moral image of Jesus Christ Himself, perfectly impressed on our redeemed souls. This spiritual renewal only happens in those who worship the true God, and we do that only through Jesus Christ. Now, with these great spiritual things in view, here again a couple of verses that are familiar to you, I'm sure. The Lord says, "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." 2 Corinthians 3:18 of Christians says this, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," that is the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 3 is germane to the topic. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear," that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And every person who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Every real Christian, in other words, in this life, is engaged in an act, not only passively being purified by the Lord, but actively purifying ourselves by the exercise of faith and obeying God, resisting temptation, and doing right no matter what the cost. It's part and parcel of the process of our full deliverance from all sin into a state of perfect blessedness in communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with all the church of God. Well, I simply note three things about the closing call to worship. It's the superlative duty is evident here again from the threefold exhortation. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. The selected worshipers are again here mentioned as they are in the first call to worship. O house of Israel, O house of Aaron, O house of Levi. But finally, the passage seems to broaden even beyond that historic reference when it says, ye that fear the Lord or worship the Lord, bless the Lord. It's every Christian's calling to worship the Lord, not just ministers. And then, those comparable to the Old Testament priests. And then finally, note this, what I picked up on in verse 21, and that is the spreading testimony of the church to God's incomparability. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. Now, out of Zion is a historic reference to the Jerusalem temple, which was the symbol of God's dwelling in those days. But this earthly spot, that earthly spot 2,000 years ago, was ground zero for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the charge he gave us as his holy people to glorify God, to praise the Lord throughout the world. Listen, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at, you know where? Beginning at Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's where the gospel of Christ was first preached in those days, by the apostles of Jesus after him. And then Luke says further in Acts 1, to the few disciples of Jesus there were at the time, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that's almost an outline for the book of Acts. Jesus, when Jesus left and went to heaven, it was like he had been a huge boulder thrown in the middle of a pond with waves rippling out to the edge of the pond. So Jerusalem is ground zero. That's the place where Jesus was crucified. Then Judea is the region around Jerusalem. Samaria is north of Judea in another region nearby. And then the uttermost parts of the earth covered the rest of the world. What is happening in the world today in connection with the church and missionary work? The Lord is being praised from Zion, out of Zion, in these ever-expanding waves from Jerusalem. And so I leave you with this charge. Let the church's hallelujah, praise the Lord, sound out from us to the furthest reaches of the whole world. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. I thank God for helping me get through the exposition of the whole psalm today.